Okay, does anybody remember Psalm 23? You know, the series we're launching out of the metaphor of the Lord is my shepherd and how Jesus lived out all the prophecies in the Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I shall not want. I'm content. I have everything I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And we've spent some time talking about what restoration is. It's both finding the sheep that are lost and getting them on their feet again.
First time or multiple?
So
Yeah.
tonight I want to talk about the table. You remember that we said that he switches metaphors in Psalm 23. He talks about this being a shepherd for the first four verses. And then somewhere in the middle of verse four, the pronouns change from third person to second person, and it indicates the presence of the shepherd in the room. You are with me. You restore me. And then he says, though I walk through the dark valleys, or in older translations, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And that's kind of where I want to focus this morning or this evening. I want to talk about the table for a minute. I want to look in the Gospel of John and talk about how the events of chapter 11 and 12 lead to the scene that we call the Last Supper. And spoiler alert, John treats it a little bit differently than others do. And I'm not going to go into it. I went into it a lot last year, but I won't go into it much this year. John may be operating on a little different timetable because what John wanted to do with his narrative was to have the sacrifice of Jesus on the day that the sacrificial lamb was sacrificed for Passover. So the Passover was Friday. That's why John has given us Jesus being crucified on Friday. Some have said that he was crucified on Saturday. Some have said he was crucified on Thursday because he couldn't have been crucified on the Sabbath. They wouldn't have done it. And the Sabbath went from Friday 6 p.m. until Saturday 6 p.m. And so there was some question as to that, but John gives us what I feel is the most accurate timetable, and that's why I gave you a harmony of the Gospels, a harmony of the events of Holy Week. So we start off in chapter 11. Now, before we dive into that, in Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he talks about the green pastures and the still waters. And he says that every year, at least in his experience as a shepherd, during the summer months, the shepherd has to lead the sheep to high ground because the low-lying areas too hot. The grass dries up. He gets them into the higher altitudes in order to let the sheep graze during the summer months. And then about the first frost, the shepherd leads the sheep back down out of the high ground. And of course, Keller is not talking about the modern sheep farming that we're talking about. He's still a little bit old school where the shepherd is with the sheep. And during those winter, those summer months, The shepherd travels with the sheep to the higher ground. Now, did any of you take Spanish? What is the Spanish word for the high plateau that might have been a location for summer pastures?
Mesa?
It's the word mesa, which means table. And so the Keller picks up that and follow the metaphor that he's been saying throughout his book, that a modern shepherd, if there's green grass, it's because the shepherd prepared it. And it's because the shepherd made sure the sheep didn't overgraze it, because the sheep will pour everything. Jeremy, you had goats in your yard for a while, didn't you? Jeremy had ivy that was just out of control. So he rented four or five goats? And within, I mean, within a week, they pulled all this ivy out by the roots and just, of course, carpool was a mess because every car that went through our neighborhood stopped to look at the goats. But a shepherd will rotate the pastures that the sheep are allowed to graze in. So I say all that to set up the idea that the shepherd is saying, okay, it's time for us to go up to the high ground. It's time for us to go up where the water is flowing freely in the higher elevations, where the cooler weather will inspire the wool to keep growing. And Keller says, and before we could let the sheep grow up there, we had to go up there and make sure there were none of the poisonous plants that the sheep like to eat, that there was a particular type of attractive looking plant that would just cause a digestive nightmare in a sheep and kill it. And so the shepherd would have to go ahead and make sure that the grass was ready to graze, make sure that the poisonous plants were all uprooted, make sure that the fencing, if any, was intact, make sure that the springs were cleared of mud and sticks so that the sheep could drink. And so the shepherd would prepare the pasture land. He would prepare the table land for the sheep. I'm guilty. Maybe you're not. Probably you're not. Sometimes I picture God as reactive. I pray because something bad has happened. And I think that God hears my prayer and reacts. I've talked before about the word confess, you know, in 1 John. If you confess your sins, he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive those sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. And we think the word confess means reveal. You know, like God hears me confess my sins and he says, oh no, Alan, tell me you didn't. Well, he knows I did, right? He knows all things. So the word confess means agree. It doesn't mean reveal. And so when the shepherd is going ahead of the sheep, it's because he already knows their tendencies. He already knows that they're gonna chase after the shiny things that might be poisonous for them to eat. He knows that I'm going to chase after the shiny things that might not be the best for me. He knows that seems like a good idea at the time. It's what do they say in Alabama? Here, hold my beer. That if there's a impulsive kind of move, a sheep is going to do it. And by extension, the Lord prepares a table before us. So he gets rid of the poison. He clears out the springs. What else does he do? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Green pastures, still waters, restores my soul. Rod and staff comfort me.
That's so hard.
Yeah, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And Keller talked about all the predators that were active in sheep, because sheep are defenseless. They don't fight. If a cougar comes out of the mountain, he'll have four of them just slashed to death before anybody can even look. Keller said he knew that cougars and mountain lions were mortal enemies of his sheep. And he said he often saw sheep who had fallen victim to a cougar, but he'd never seen one. Now, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Who's my enemy? Satan. The devil's my enemy. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the comparison between the mountain lions, the cougars that would consume the sheep, and what he said about a cougar is a cat, right? And he said he would play with sheep like a house cat plays with a mouse. That sometimes the sheep would have chunks of wool just torn out of them, like the cougar was just playing with them before he killed them. And he said, the table that the shepherd prepares for us is in the very presence of our enemy. The enemy is kept out. As long as the shepherd's there, no cougar will come among the sheep. As long as our good shepherd is there with us at the table, the enemy can't have a place. It's up to us to stay at the table. So that brings us, unless anybody's got any questions, I've exhausted my sheep knowledge and then some.
Is that Tim Keller you're talking about?
Philip Keller.
Yes.
Philip Keller was an Australian shepherd. He passed away a number of years ago, but he wrote a couple of books. He wrote The Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and he looked at life through the eyes of a sheepdog, I think is his other book. And they're both just incredible metaphors of the way that God cares for us. And Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, of course, is the commentary on this psalm. So what? With that as back, right?
One, go ahead. One comment I'd like to make is a commentary I was reading was talking about it's in the presence of our enemies, and that we all have enemies. I mean, enemies exist. We don't have to be scared of that. That's just part of life.
Well, I mean, he says we first acknowledge that we walk through dark valleys. And the dark valleys, Emily, are our enemies, our lusts, our loves, our fears, our failures, our anxieties, our shame, that we are always walking through a dark valley to get to the table. That he leads us, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Or in New International, it says, I walk through the darkest of valleys. I really like the word shadow there because the shadow indicates something that appears to be real but is not real. You know, you remember Peter Pan chasing his shadow? That the shadow appears to be real. And when I'm wallowing in my self-pity or my fears or my shame or my grief or whatever it is, it feels very, very real to me until I begin to meditate on the presence of the shepherd. And then he comforts me. His discipline, his rod, his staff. Alan, get over yourself. I've got this. It's insurmountable. But I've got this. And so we then join the disciples who are in their own dark valleys. And as I studied this week, spoiler alert, that's where I'm going to go on Sunday. I'm going to look at all the people that were at the table of the Last Supper and talk about their dark valleys and talk about their presence at the table as they sat there with the Lord. So let's go there. Does anybody remember? Oh, hey, Taylor, welcome. Does anybody remember what I have said before about the Gospel of John, how it's a little different than the other three? that the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And they are Matthew and Mark, both written by Jews. Luke, written by a Gentile who wasn't present for any of it. All of his gospel is interviews and experiences that other people shared. John was probably Jesus's best friend. In this passage, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. He's not so much interested in the what, but the why. And so he doesn't really get concerned if he is not attentive to dates and times and chronology. He wants to describe why this whole thing is unfolding. And so in John's gospel, there are sort of a series of acts. And so you have a cycle that seems to be the introductory cycle, and then a cycle of festivals where he goes from event to event. And this last cycle in John, the farewell cycle, it's hinted in 11, it's transitioned in 12, and then Jesus starts talking in chapter 13 and talks pretty much through chapter 17. And so a lot of scholars call this the farewell discourse or the farewell speeches, where Jesus is giving the instructions to the disciples as if he was a father to a son, saying, I'm not going to be around much longer. So 11 through, well, 13 through 17.
If
you have a red letter Bible, it's the largest collection of red letters anywhere in the Bible because it's almost a continuous speech. So in chapter 11, starts off saying a man named Lazarus was sick, and he was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are siblings. He's sick. We think it's leprosy. Bethany is about 2 miles north of or east of Jerusalem. If you've ever seen a picture of anybody that's been to the Holy Land, the Dome of the Rock, the Gold Dome is in the distant background. They are probably standing pretty near Bethany to take that picture. So it's out the eastern gate of Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley, back up the Mount of Olives, and near the top of the Mount of Olives was the little village of Bethany. Now, there's another Bethany in the Bible, Bethany by the Jordan, which is where Jesus was baptized. That would be east of Jerusalem, all the way to the Jordan River, where, if you've been there today, the Allenby Bridge or the King Hussein Bridge crosses the Jordan River from Israel into Jordan, almost at the spot where Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. That's Bethany by the Jordan. So this Bethany is a little village just east of Jerusalem, 2 miles away. Jesus goes there to heal Lazarus. He raises him from the dead. Okay, I'm not going to go all through chapter 11, but that's the essence of what chapter 11 is. The reason that's important is look at the very end of chapter 11. The very end of chapter 11 is, I would call this the turning point of the Gospel of John. What you need?
We need sound in our room. Gary?
I don't know. Who, what room?
It's late, Bob, so I
mean, I can drill. We'll see.
Good luck, dude.
Go in.
So in the harmony that I gave you, the Jesus arrives at Bethany. That's not the beginning of chapter 11. He left Bethany because the sentiment among the religious leaders was starting to build against him. And so at the end of chapter 11, verse 45 and following, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, they believed in him. He raised somebody from the dead. This guy's legitimate. He is the Messiah. We had a dialogue at the church last Sunday night with Temple Emmanuel. We had a bunch of the Jewish people from the temple and a bunch of our people were in the same room together, and we were dialoguing across tables. And we found a lot of places where we got along. But the thing that separated us was, what do you do with Jesus? Is he the Messiah? We asked them, what do you think about Messianic Jews, the Jews for Jesus, the people that have retained their Jewish faith, but have, and the rabbi was very clear. He says, they don't have a seat at our table. And so the Messiah is the dividing line. And that's what's happening here. The Messiah would be the one who could raise people from the dead. The Messiah would be the one who fulfilled prophecy. The Messiah would be. And so these Jews begin to recognize that Jesus was Messiah. So they said, but then some of them went to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, told them what had happened, and they called a meeting. What are we accomplishing? They said, verse 47. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. The most important thing to the Romans was what? Keep the peace. Pax Romana. Nobody cause any ripples in the pond. We'll let you act out your own little religion. We don't really care. We don't really care about these Christian people as long as they keep the peace. And so they were concerned that there would be a riot, more or less celebrating the Messiah, which Palm Sunday kind of says, yeah. And so they were concerned that the peace, and then one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. Prophetic. Probably the turning point in the Gospel of John. If you wanted to put a little asterisk by that verse, that's when we see that Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end. Everybody he ministers to for the rest of the Gospel of John are believers. They're already followers of his. And so the public ministry kind of winds down at the end of chapter 11 and begins to verse 53. So from that day on, they planned to take his life. And so does anybody remember the purpose of John's gospel? Somebody look up.
Son of God. He is the Son of God.
He states it. Look at John 20, verse 31. Somebody read that out loud for me. John 20, verse 31. He states the purpose of the gospel. States it in very, very plain language. Anybody? Ready?
But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
There it is. That's why he wrote what he wrote. That it establishes that Jesus and God are one, and that believing in the name of Jesus, believing in Jesus, is the gate to eternal life. So that he says at the end of the book, this is why I wrote it. In my Bible, I wrote that verse out at the first of the gospel so that I would make sure that I knew what the purpose was going in. And then when I get to this prophecy by Caiaphas that he didn't mean to be a prophecy. It's better that one man die than the whole nation perish. It's better that one man die. God had ordained that one would die in order to save the nation. And so Caiaphas is more or less leading us back to the purpose of the Gospel of John. And then we get the hint, therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So he went to Bethany to heal Lazarus. Then it got hot. The plot to kill him was hatched. And so he said, not time yet. And he withdrew to the wilderness. Ephraim is about 13 miles east and a little bit north of Jerusalem. So he went back towards the Jordan, back towards Bethany by the Jordan, back towards where he was baptized, back to the Judean wilderness. If you remember from the first chapter of John, that's where he was when John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John the Baptist baptized him in this area, and that's where he was safe. He was away from the city. He could sort of regroup. So that's where he is. And then a very quick turnaround in verse 55, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. This would be the third Passover in the Gospel of John. And we know it to be the Passover that is Holy Week, our Holy Week. So many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing. They kept looking for Jesus. Where is he? Isn't he coming to the festival? Verse 57, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders. They put a bolo out on Jesus. Anybody who found out where he might report it so they might arrest him. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now we're on our timeline. So now we're the first line of this harmony of the events of Holy Week. Jesus arrives in Bethany. So he's coming from the east. He avoids the city of Jerusalem, goes to the northern tip or the northeast tip of Jerusalem to the little place of Bethany. He often stayed there. During Holy Week, we see that he went back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. So this is going to be Friday into Saturday of Holy Week. So I think he gets there before the Sabbath starts. I think he gets there by 6 o'clock on Friday night. I think that he's not going to stir up more trouble, although his healing of Lazarus was probably on a Sabbath. He seemed to do his best work on the Sabbath. So he arrives there, and John tells us that it's 6 days before the Passover. So 6 days before Good Friday. So I think that he's calling Saturday, Friday, Saturday is what he's talking about. Lazarus, where Lazarus lived, here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Now let me speculate a little bit because the scholars are all over the map. There are stories told of Jesus being anointed with perfume in all four of the Gospels. They differ in the details. So either they remember different stuff, or maybe there were two events. In Luke's version, he describes the woman who anointed him as a sinful woman, which makes a lot of people think it was Mary Magdalene. In this account, it's very clear that it's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. In other accounts, the scripture says that this party is held at the home of Simon the leper. Well, here's a fun speculation. May be true, may not be true. If Lazarus's disease was leprosy, the speculation is that Simon was his dad. So Simon gave his own son leprosy, and Jesus healed them both.
Wow.
So maybe, maybe not. It doesn't really matter. Jesus is at somebody's home that he calls a friend. And there is a meal that's being served there. I believe it was the Passover meal. So I think this was Friday night and on into Saturday morning. And I think it was the Passover meal. There are a lot of details that I won't go into, but there's a debate because of the line that said a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet. Luke's version said it was poured on his head. A pint is way too much for feet, so it's quite possible that it was both head and feet. But the important thing is that, as I was studying, a neat thing occurred to me. Jesus, in Luke's version, looks at Peter and he says, "Do you see this woman?" And it was almost like, at least the way I took it was that here are the disciples around the table talking to themselves, and these women are serving, and this woman comes to start anointing him. And it's just Jesus is saying to Peter, "Do you even see her? Do you even notice the people? I do. I notice all of them." And it's like this is sort of a mentoring kind of thing that's going on here. Do you see? So Mary in John's gospel, Mary the sister of Martha, who was known for her devotion, while Martha was known for her industry. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. We know a lot about Judas. We know that he was the treasurer. Here, John says he was a thief. He kept the money bag, but he used to help himself to what was in it. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Leave her alone. It was intended that she would save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor, but you will not always have me." So it was a precursor, a prophecy of his death and burial. She anointed him for burial with this perfume. This would have been almost a gel-like perfume. Extremely potent. Likely was in a jar that was blown glass where there was no top to it. You had to break it in order to use it. So it was an alabaster jar. So she anointed him with this, and now a large crowd formed. And here we go. The chief priests made the plan to kill him. Chapter 12, verse 12, Palm Sunday. I'm going to kind of pick up speed here. You see the reaction of the crowds, and they are excited about the guy who raises people from the dead, because their version of a Messiah is going to be the guy that kicks out the Romans and restores Jewish prominence. Hosanna, Hosanna. Same as us, our agenda can get away from an authentic view of Jesus. What we want Jesus to do can stand between us and who he really is. And that's what this whole series is about. I'm not really interested anymore about what everybody says Jesus is supposed to do. The posters and the memes, I want to know who he really is. And who he really is somebody that notices a woman washing his feet. Who he really is somebody who's fulfilling the prophecy. He doesn't want this recognition. He doesn't want these accolades, but he knows that this is the prophecy and he is obedient to his father. So verse 15, the disciples didn't understand what had happened. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and these things had been done to him. Sometimes I think we're a little harsh with the disciples. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight, and they knew the Old Testament. They were all good Jewish boys who memorized the Torah by the time they were 12, but they didn't understand how prophecy was being fulfilled. So then in 26, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Ironically, Philip is a Greek name. Maybe that's they felt comfortable because he was had a Greek name. They said, "We'd like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So you got the reaction of the crowd. You got the misunderstanding of the disciple. You got the Greeks that want to get in on the action. It would seem like Jesus could easily be distracted. I think about the role of a pastor. I went to a conference this week for pastors. And one of the speakers was talking about margins that we need to build into our life as pastors. And he says that all pastors, when we get to heaven, we think we're going to hear, we hope we're going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But he expects what a lot of us are going to hear is, "Martha, Martha, why were you so busy doing things that didn't matter instead of sitting at my feet?" And Jesus could easily have been distracted. Well, look at the next verse. Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." All this stuff is white noise. Very truly, and anytime you see very truly, if you were here Sunday, I translated that, amen and amen. Verily, verily, amen and amen. And amen is best translated, I agree. I agree, I agree. And you remember that anytime your mom said your name twice, you were in trouble. So when he says it twice, it's emphatic. And he gives the metaphor to agriculture. He said, if a seed falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies and produces many seeds, so anyone who loves their life will lose it. He's predicting his own life and the investment that disciples will have to make. Greeks, do you really want to see Jesus? It'll cost you your life, either living for him or dying for him. Disciples, do you really want to see Jesus? 11 out of 12 would die violent martyrs' deaths. Only John would die of old age. Oh, wait a minute. Judas didn't die a martyr's death, but he died a violent death. And so now he realizes that he's just not only talking about the people who will follow him and the cost, but the cost to himself. "My soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour." No. It was for this reason I came. Father, glorify your name. I love the resolve here. It's almost like he's writing in his own journal. And a voice came from heaven. If you are theological in nature, that's called a theophany. When God shows up, it was a voice that was audible enough for people to think they heard some words, but then they immediately dismissed it as a natural event, thunder. But Jesus said, oh no, that was a voice. Voice from heaven said, I have glorified my name. I'll glorify it again. The crowd heard it. Jesus said, the voice was for you, not for me. Now is the time for judgment. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. So he's already prophesied his burial with the anointing. And now he prophesies the way he will die and the impact of that. If I am lifted up, I will draw men to me. The cross, as cruel as it is what God used to raise Jesus in full view of everybody and to begin to draw men to himself. Now, you can't miss that in this gathering, we've already identified Jews and Gentiles. Another way to look at that pivot verse when the Greeks said, we want to see Jesus, you could say, okay, the Greeks are here. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now all the invitations have been responded to. The RSVPs have come on home to roost. The Gentiles are here. The Jews are here. Romans, Greeks, Byzantines, Macedonians, the gang's all here. Now is the time. You remember in John 10, he said, I have sheep from other flocks, one flock, one shepherd. So he's brought them all together. How will they respond? Verse 37, even after Jesus performed so many signs, they still would not believe in him. This would fulfill the word of the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe because Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts. Same language as Pharaoh in Exodus. And you would think that God is keeping them from believing, just like Pharaoh, he just identified a heart that was hard. God didn't cause them to be unable to believe. The scripture says some of them did believe. The first part of this passage says some of the Jews believe. So now he, end of chapter 12, he says, whoever believes in me does not believe in me only, but the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I and the Father are one. Who are you? They asked Jesus. I am, he answered. Who are you? Moses asked God. I am, God answered. And so John is very interested that we understand that Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are one. Now, won't unpack that much, but he is interested in making sure. And this was why the Jews wanted to kill him. Because he claimed to be God. It's blasphemy. If he just claimed to be a teacher, if he just claimed to be a healer, if he just claimed to be a prophet, no harm, no foul. But he claimed to be God. So now we get to the Last Supper. This is now Thursday. We're not, we know that Palm Sunday was the entrance into Jerusalem. We know that Monday and Tuesday were days that he went into the city to teach. We know that from the other gospels. Not sure what all happened on Wednesday, other than they were preparing for the Passover. Again, I don't want to get into it, but in the Jewish calendar, when there was a high holy day, they might have two Sabbaths in 1 week. So when the Passover, the annual Passover, when it fell in the way that it did in this one, there were likely two Sabbaths. So the preparations are extensive. And because you couldn't prepare on a Sabbath, the Passover was going to be Sunday of that week, or Friday of that week, because Jesus would die on the day of the Passover lamb. And so they were preparing for sort of a double Sabbath.
Called a high week?
They would call it a high holy day. That's the way they would call it today. We call it Holy Week. So on Wednesday, not a lot going on. Thursday, he is either in the upper room, according to some of the gospel accounts, or he's at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Anybody know where the word Maundy Thursday comes from?
Mons is one of the Greek gods. Or I think it was Mars or...
Close. Close. Maundy comes from the word mandatum, which means command. And so when Jesus said a new command I give to you, it was mandatum novum. And from that we get Maundy Thursday. It wasn't Monday of the week. It was they called it the new command day. And so Maundy Thursday was the Last Supper, or the Lord's Supper as we've called it. So quickly, the evening meal was in progress. The devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put these things as the meal got on underway. He washed all of their feet, all of their feet. Judas was still at the table. So all the lists of the disciples, and by the way, there were two Judases. John identifies Thaddeus as Judas, not Iscariot. So he's defined in the negative, Judas, not Iscariot. So he washes their feet. Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. A slave washes the feet. And Jesus reminded him of what Paul would write in Philippians 2:7. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so Peter let him wash the feet. And now Jesus predicts his betrayal and identifies Judas as the one who will betray him. Let me tell you where I'm going to go Sunday, and then I'll wrap this up. On Sunday, I want to identify everybody who was at that table that we know of, that's mentioned in this passage. Peter is mentioned. Philip is mentioned. Thomas is mentioned. Thaddeus is mentioned. Judas is mentioned. And all of them had their dark valleys that they were walking through. All of them had the shadow of whatever it was on them. We know that with Peter, it was denial. With Thomas, it was doubt. With Philip, it was a question of devotion. Obviously, with Thaddeus, it was distrust. And of course, Judas was betrayal. And so you have this, we get to peek in on the baggage that they were carrying. And what I want to do Sunday is talk about how Jesus addressed each of those things. John chapter 14, verse 1. throughout the Last Supper, Jesus is talking in language like he's going to go away. It's like you're talking to somebody and you realize, hey, wait a minute, you're talking like you're not going to be here. Where are you going? When the pastor starts talking about retiring, wait a minute, where are you going? So what we'll talk about Sunday, all the way in chapter 14, is a summary of what Jesus is saying to them. And I say it at almost every funeral I do. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many
rooms.
It's better to see, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And within that house are lots of rooms. He's not given me an address on the Golden Street where I can live in my mansion and go visit him when I want to. I'm living in his house. And so he says to the disciples, there's a space for you. Then in the columbarium, there's a stone with my son's name on it. And I know that when my son embraced Christ as his Savior, that Jesus said, I got a place for you. And I have a sense that God called him home. He said, it's time for you to take your place. In my Father's house are many spaces, personalized, just like the stone that's on the columbarium. It's got your name on it. The shepherd knows the sheep. He calls them by name. Isaiah 43, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I have called you by name. You are mine. And so the shepherd calls the sheep by name. Time to come into the fold. Time to come home. And he's prepared a space. So these uptight disciples who are here in the language of leaving, Jesus is saying, I am going to make sure your pasture is cleared of predators, that the springs are clean, that the poisonous plants are gone. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare your table. Got it. I'm preparing that for you. And when it's time, I'll come back and get you. Thomas, ever the skeptic, he says, how can we know the way? How can we know the way? It's the male driving the car who doesn't trust the GPS. Wait a minute, I got to know all the turns ahead of time. Just turn when she says for you to turn. No, Thomas said, I need to know. And Jesus said, you don't really. All you need to know is me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If I am lifted up, I will draw men to me. I go before you to prepare a mesa, a green pasture with still waters. I'm going ahead of you to make sure your space is secure, and then you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So on Sunday, we'll talk about the dark valleys of the men who were at the table, and we'll explore that just a little bit farther.